sometimes storytelling can be an effective way of teaching spiritual realities. So, for a few moments, listen to this story. Imagine a landlord returning to his property. He returns to the house that he built for himself. A house that is so perfectly laid out that it has purpose for every room. Matter of fact, every design, every part of this house is designed to reflect the owner. Now, this property owner comes back to visit the house that he has rented out. But when he comes into the neighborhood that he thought would be familiar to his eyes, he finds that it's a traffic jam all around his house. And cars are parked all along on the neighborhood streets. This house he once lived in had become a community swap meet. What innocently began as a way of serving the community became a garage sale out of control. Every Sunday, it was crowded with unwary customers and unscrupulous merchants. Trash and waste cluttered the grounds. The sounds and the smells gave it, if you would, a circus atmosphere. They pandered everything from cotton candy, bright colored balloons, fake name brand watches, stolen jewelry, and even lambs that had come from the local rancher. The tenants had subleased the front yard to dubious characters. They had struck a deal that they would share the profits from the sales. They not only sold questionable goods at outlandish prices, but they even charged an extra fee at the checkout counter for making change or cashing a check. And when the homeowner came to his house, the renters, the tenants, didn't even recognize him. They were too busy to make a profit. At this point, the landlord was furious. He went into the garage. He found a large, long rope. He wove it together and he made a whip. Then he came out into the front yard and he began to sling it around. And he cried out, "Get off my property! You've made this place a den of thieves and robbers." And he overturned the cotton candy table, pushed over the kegs of beer. He even turned over the checkout counter and all the money fell on the ground. And then he started driving the people and their animals off his land. And everyone ran across the street for distance and safety to watch and see what would happen next. The crowd was literally stunned and silent at what had taken place. They argued amongst themselves, "Who is this guy? Is he from the vice squad? Or is he just plain mad?" Some of the people said, "It's about time somebody did something to stop this graft and corruption of ripping us off." But others argued amongst themselves, "Let's start a citizens' action committee against this man and his deeds." But all had to agree, this was an incredible deed done with zeal and courage. If you have not already caught the connection between what I read and the story I told, welcome to a day in the life of Jesus Christ. This hypothetical, contemporary fiasco of a story I gave you just described and may give insights into Christ's cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. John's gospel records this event early in Jesus' ministry, while the other gospels place it at the end. I suggest to you that both are true. This happened at the beginning of his ministry, and within 3 years he had to do it again to show the propensity of this people for these kinds of things. This event that we're looking at this morning is connected, believe it or not, I think, with the events that were described earlier in chapter 2, with the miracle of the turning of the water into wine. Turning water into wine, we were told by John, was a way of Christ manifesting his glory. He has the capacity to turn our emptiness into joy. The stone pots at the wedding reception had been used for purification purposes. The Jews washed their hands not just for health reasons, but also for ceremonial reasons as well. They fastidiously washed their hands, but they conveniently neglected to cleanse their hearts. And at the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus' glory was also revealed. This time it was revealed with righteous indignation. The temple was his Father's house. Out of zeal for his Father's glory, he came to throw out, to sweep away, if you would, the religious scabs and the squatters. In cleansing the temple, he claimed authority from his Father above. He came to cleanse. He came to cleanse and to save. And to show that this would be his life purpose and ministry, his call from above, he gives in this incredible event a prophetic promise of what to expect, a sign. We saw the sign of the turning of the water into wine as a sign of a manifest glory. Now he's going to give them another sign. And this sign would reveal, ultimately, the true glory that he has. Now, I have a question to ask, and you can keep it in mind throughout our time together this morning. If Jesus saw the need for the temple to be cleansed in A.D. 29... would he have the similar reaction if he came and visited evangelical churches across America in the year 2002 AD? Understand the question? Before an informed opinion can be given, I think we must know more about this event that's described by John in his second chapter. Now, look at verses 12 and 13. They provide an important bridge, if you would, a transition from the first miracle, the first sign in Cana, to Christ's other sign, that is being in the temple area at Passover in Jerusalem. From the day Jesus was baptized at the Jordan River, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. We learned that he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then we learned that he comes back to the Jordan, and there he calls five of his disciples to come and follow him. And within a few days, he's in Cana of Galilee at a wedding reception. But I want you to notice one thing, I think, about the Lord now here as we go through the rest of this book. He's never in a rush or hurry. But it's as if he has an itinerary in mind. And at this stage, he has on his mind Passover, his first Passover, the event we're going to look at. Now, Christ's preparation, I believe, for Passover actually begins in a place called Capernaum. And John is preparing us to understand these things. It's a very quick description, but it's necessary to see the link between what happens in Cana and what happens in Jerusalem. Follow along as I read. And it says in verse 12, "And after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I find so many incredible details in this portrait of Christ that John gives us. For example, this, we are told that Jesus apparently still is maintaining his responsibilities for his mother, for her family, and that Jesus here had sought a new home for them before he began his ministry. And he changes their location from Nazareth to Capernaum by the sea. Now, our text does not tell us why he moved, but I think there are some compelling reasons. Capernaum was the home of many of his disciples. And there they worked as fishermen in the seaport village. And this enabled them to support themselves, their families, as well as their pursuit of following Christ. But it is also likely that Jesus sought to relocate his family away from Nazareth because he was like a prophet without honor in his hometown. It appears that Luke's gospel gives us what takes place, and his account gives us a brief picture of what happened after the baptism, after the events of Cana of Galilee. There is a little gap in John. Of course, John is not trying to keep track of everything. He's trying to follow the signs and the majesty and glory of Christ. But there is a gap there, and I think Luke fills it in for us. And what Luke tells us is that Jesus went to the synagogue of Nazareth on a Sabbath. And he stood up, as was the practice in the service, to read the scriptures. And he read from Isaiah. And he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to its captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." When he finished, he took the book or the scroll, closed it, and then gave it to the attendant and sat down. And then he added these words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And every eye in the synagogue was riveted to him. Those who understood his claim were filled with wrath. They rose up, we are told, and they thrust him out of the synagogue. And then this angry crowd took him and pushed him on his way up to a precipice overlooking the city. For they were preparing to kill him, to push him off a cliff. Now, John or the other Gospels give us any hint to what happened exactly. Except it just says that they got him up to that place. And then it says, he walked through them and went his way. Well, my mind has a lot of things that, try to picture that. They're all prepared to do this, and then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, he turns and he looks at them and just walks on his way. Well, I suggest to you that is the day he said, "I'm moving my family. Thank you." So he gets Mary and the family and the possessions, and they move to this place called Capernaum. Now, his family included James, Joseph or Joseph. It includes Simon and Judas and sisters. We're told that in Matthew 13. And we also are told that he took his followers, his disciples. And we at this point can identify five of them. And that is Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. So with the family snugly placed in Capernaum. Jesus and his disciples then are prepared to leave for Jerusalem. Even though he had publicly attended, I believe, other Passovers, we know he did when he was at his bar mitzvah, this one was special, for it marked the beginning of his public ministry, at least as it is seen in Jerusalem. And here he will give incredible signs and make astonishing claims. Jesus had made preparation for this day by relocating his family so he could give himself to the rigors of the path that would lead to the cross. He was taking care of business, making sure that his mom, family, was taken care of as best he could, so he could go about his work. The compassion of our Lord is woven throughout all the scriptures. If we would just take but the time to see it. He loved his mother. He loved his brothers and sisters. And sometimes I think when we read it, we think of it very sterile and cold. It's not at all. Now, Christ's compassion for Passover boiled over in Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. What he discovered in the temple were religious marketers profiting. Israel's religious leaders were consumed with making a profit. They were caught up in gross graft. It was similar to what the Lord said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, it says, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it," says the Lord. You see, they had converted the temple from a place of prayer to a place of profit. And this slide, I suggest to you, into corrupt worship did not begin overnight. It wasn't that they were tempted to do evil. It was they were tempted to do too much good. See, the religious leaders thought of ways to make Passover more user-friendly. They knew it took significant sacrifice for family to make this journey. So they attempted to assist worshipers by providing a one-stop convenience center. At Passover, every male adult citizen was expected to pay a tax. And this tax was to be the equivalent of 2 days' earnings out of a year. But since Roman currency had stamped on it the image of Caesar, this Roman coin was not acceptable at the temple. Therefore, the religious leaders provided cashiers to exchange this forbidden currency for acceptable temple money. And to provide this service, they levied a fee. And it wasn't long before money started flowing into its coffers. The temple was making obscene profit because it had a monopoly on the business. You had Roman currency, you go to the temple, and you wanted to pay your taxes or you wanted to purchase something else, whether it be a sacrifice or what, you had to do the exchange. And knowing that every family also had to provide its own sacrificial animal for Passover, the priest began to provide at this convenience center sheep, oxen, and doves for purchase. And they fleeced the people by charging extravagant prices for temple-blessed kosher lambs, oxen, and doves. In other words, they were telling the people, you know what? Think of how hard it is to take a lamb from your town, your house, and carry him all the way to Jerusalem. You know what? Just bring your money and we'll do it for you here. Convenience, one stop. But here's what they did as well. They also would inspect the ones you did bring. And they would turn it up and go, oh, it looks like a little mark over here. And you go, no, that isn't anything. It's just a little bit of a smudge. I can wipe. No, it's unacceptable here. If you want acceptable kosher lambs, you must get one of ours. So people learned early, rather than haggling over your sacrifice, why not get a kosher one? One-stop convenience center. And the priests, the money changers, and the animal providers had conspired to share the profits in its religious cartel. Now, while the religious leaders were consumed with commercialism, the worshipers were consumed with convenience. These religious consumers willingly paid exorbitant prices for the sake of convenience. Religion is for convenience. If it's not convenient, then I don't go. If it's not convenient, I don't pay. What price we often pay to make our faith become convenient. Jesus not only saw the graft and the corruption in the temple, but an equally disturbing problem. To accommodate the space demands of this large religious swap meet on the Temple Mount area, the courtyard of the Gentiles was used. In other words, while God seekers were concerned about making their faith convenient, they were neglecting their responsibilities of evangelism and missions. Now, those are contemporary things, but that's what was happening. You see, the Gentiles' courtyard was provided for those who came to inquire about the God of Israel. This place, however, was filled like a barnyard so that there was no place for Gentiles to gather. God's plan, even as we look at the temple, the landlord, if you would, had designed his temple and the courtyard to perfectly reflect not only patterns above, but the desires of God below. God's plan has always been to reach out to all ethnic group peoples everywhere. In Isaiah 56, 7 and 8, the Lord promised, as it relates to Gentiles, he says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And listen to this phrase. And my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples, for all tribes, for all languages, for all ethnic peoples. Some of you are probably saying, that's in the Old Testament? Oh, yes. It's always been God's desire that all nations be blessed through the Christ. Here was the problem in AD 29. To make worship convenient for Passover pilgrims and to support the growing ministries of the temple, profit and self-centered ease squeezed out its passion for the poor and the lost. Could this subtle trend be tempting the church in AD 2002? With righteous indignation, Christ methodically made a whip out of ropes, perhaps leather or strands of cord that had been used to lead or to bind the sheep. Look at verse 15. And when he had intentionally made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. In making a whip, I think there's something here that John gives us an insight to. By making a whip, you can see that Christ has anger, but it is under control. This is not some, you know, volcanic reaction. It is deliberate, it is intentional, and it is settled. And it's about ready to be unleashed. And this picture of Christ here needs to be set alongside of the other pictures that I mentioned, of Jesus holding the children, of lepers hanging on to Jesus after they had been healed. This gives us a more full picture, and that's what John is trying to give us. Jesus was angry because he was zealous for his Father's glory. God is holy, and therefore whatever robs God of his glory, Christ was zealously opposed to it. At Passover, Israel was to eat bread that was unleavened in recognition of God's holy sacrifice. Leaven was a type of that which rises daily as sin. And it's very interesting. At Passover, the tradition grew that every family would take a broom and it would sweep its house clean, cleanse it, to make sure there wasn't any leaven in the house. Do you see the connection here? As the families were to clean and cleanse their house of any leaven, so Jesus came and he took this whip as like a broom and he cleansed it. Why? Because he desired that nothing would rob God of his Father of his glory. He came in fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Let me read it to you. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that day came when the Lord purged, cleansed the temple, got rid of the sons of Levi. He poured out the merchants' money on the ground, and he turned over all their tables. Then look what he announced in verse 16. Then he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. When he cleansed the temple, he was preparing it to be a house of prayer. It's really interesting that we see Jesus do this at the first of his ministry, and he does it at the end. Here he says, this is my Father's house. What's interesting is at the last cleansing of the temple, the last week of his life, when he cleanses it again, he turns to the leaders, turns to Jerusalem and says, see, your house is left to you desolate. It's a change from now the Father's house to your house. For I say to you, you'll see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus cleansed the temple, this time he is cleansing it as his Father's house. But when he gets to the end of days, he says, now this is your house. Why? Because the purpose of the temple had been fulfilled. The temple reflected divine patterns of who this God is, how he saves, how he is holy, how sacrifice is needed, how Gentiles are welcome, how women are included, how there's a place of prayer. All of these things were built into this wonderful tabernacle and temple architecture. And so when Christ purged the temple the third time, he said, it is yours because, in essence, that which was to typify me has now been fulfilled. I am the one who came and pitched my tent with you. God became flesh. And now he is available for all. Available for all ethnic people everywhere. And Jesus' words of warning, they echo for the church. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. We must not be consumed with pride for political influence or for prosperity. We must not let the church be driven by marketing the gospel to religious consumers. In the name of convenience and ease, the church can slip into serious self-indulgence. The courtyard for the ethnic peoples of the world must always be preserved as open. We must not fill it with programs and resources for our convenience and neglect the call to make disciples of all tribes, all languages, and all peoples. Now, you move from preaching to meddling when I make this comment. Christianity is not convenient. To follow Christ is not convenient. Jesus called his disciples and didn't say, come and follow you, follow me, because I think you'll find it very convenient. It is inconvenient because it requires setting aside my desires to seek the desires of God. It requires sacrifice. It requires going to places and doing things that we would not normally do. Because Christianity is not convenient. We don't attend church because it's convenient. We're not to serve because it's convenient. Because if it's always measured by what's convenient, you know what? I'll find reasons why it won't be convenient. Now, the Apostle John added a fascinating observation in verse 17. He says, then his disciples remembered, I take it that is years later, that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered Psalm 69:9, where David prayed, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. As David was consumed with the zeal for the glory of God in the temple, so Jesus, the son of David, was consumed with the zeal of his father's glory in the temple, and he was reproached because of it. The cleaning of the temple triggered a conspiracy by the religious establishment to rid themselves of this rather rude prophet. Jewish counterparts became very angry. Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They were questioning his authority as they would through the rest of his ministry. In essence, they were saying these things. Where do you get off messing with our show? If you are going to do something like this, you better come up with a sign or a miracle to show that you have authority for things like this. This was typical. Typical of the Jews, we learn as well that it's typical of the Gentiles to seek for wisdom. And Christ then offered his generation a sign, just as he performed a sign in chapter 2, which was the turning of the water into wine. Now he offers them a sign. And here's what it is. Jesus answered and said to them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus was not referring to the magnificent temple built originally by Solomon. The temple he meant was his own body. You see, that temple was a type of him. And Solomon's temple was but a type of the dwelling place for God's glory. And Jesus was prophetically announcing, you will destroy this temple, you. I don't think they caught that, by the way. Later on, they accused Jesus of saying he would destroy that temple. How confusing it gets. He was saying, you will destroy the temple, but I will resurrect it in 3 days. Just went right over their heads. Like most of the things he said, they didn't even understand the type and shadows of the temple or sacrifices or any of that. And we are still learning those things today. And then the Jews questioned his prophetic words. In verse 20, they asked this question. Well, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. There is irony. There is cynicism here dripping through their comments. Herod the Great had begun reconstruction of this temple all the way back in 20 BC. And now, in 29 AD, the temple wasn't even completely, not all stages built. It would only be completed around 63 AD, and it's destroyed in 70 AD. They didn't understand that the temple was a type of Christ, of God dwelling with them. And again, John adds some very interesting insights. Look at verse 21 and 22. But he, that is Christ, was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scriptures and the words of Jesus, as I take it, after the resurrection. We learn that in a couple places. But Jesus had also told them that at the end of their days, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit would be given to them to cause them to remember these things. You can read that in John 14, 25 and 26. So John's gospel and this insight is another way of authenticating that he saw the Christ, he saw him resurrected and believed what he said and saw it consistent with Old Testament scripture. These things have been written that you may believe. Keep on believing that Jesus is the Christ. And we are told that because of the signs Christ performed during Passover, many believed. Look at that, verse 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Catch this phrase, or this verse, verse 24. I suggest to you, it is a passage of scripture that really takes some thought. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in men. Let me see my best to explain that. John does not give us any information as to the kinds of signs and wonders that he performed during the Passover, this first Passover in Jerusalem. But whatever they were, they must have been magnificent because many began to believe. But notice that the faith that they have is not an authentic, transforming faith. A faith reliant on signs that's dependent upon signs is dubious at best. Later in John 6:26, Jesus turned to the crowd that had followed him after he had fed the 5,000, and he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Saving faith is much more than intellectual assent and belief in signs. Matter of fact, James tells us in the second chapter, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Believe in the demons believe, and they shudder and tremble. You see, saving faith, as we'll come to see, is a gift of God. We'll read that in chapter 3. It follows the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, i.e. this big discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. Therefore, we're told that Jesus did not commit himself to these believers. That seems strange, doesn't it? If somebody says, I believe, I'll follow you, I love your signs, and you would think he'd say, oh, that's great, I'll take you, join my band. Not so. He was not impressed by the quick, hurried response of those who said, I believe. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives some stunning information. He says, not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done wonders in your name? And one of the most incredible responses in Scripture is, Jesus said, I will answer him on that day and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Their faith was common and it was fleshy, showy. How did he know this? We are told because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him what another man's faith was. He knew them better than they knew themselves. In Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, it says, it's the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Again, in Jeremiah 20, verse 12 says, but O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the minds and hearts of men. Or 1 Samuel chapter 16. Lord instructed Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. Samuel's trying to figure out, well, how will I know which one it is? And the Lord says to him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, that was the huge problem in AD 29. Everybody gave attention to the outward appearance of looking religious, the outward appearance of being busy, therefore significant. And the same is true today. There isn't anyone here who hears my voice that can fake faith or hide what's in his heart. He knew all men, and he knew what was in men. Now, let's put some closure to this. Those who want to love as Christ loved must learn to love what Christ loves. He loves ethnicity, and always will. Those who want to do the will of God must not clutter their lives with temporal things so that there's no time or no place for sharing the gospel with others, no place for service. Those who want to be pleasing to God must come to Him by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone. Now, imagine Christ as the Lord of His house, the landlord, who comes back to visit his house. Would he find us preoccupied in that which was convenient or that which was eternal? Now let me ask that question that I posed early. If Christ saw the temple in need of cleansing in the year AD 29, what would be his reaction if he came and visited your house, my house, or this house, 2002 AD? Only you can answer that for yourself. Our Father, we are in awe of how you could love us. We are no different than those squatters and scabs who fill their lives with desire for extra stuff, who were consumed with profit, who measured everything by being convenient. Lord, I'd have to say that I represent my generation. Father, I ask that you would forgive us. We're trying to measure everything, even our faith, even our service to you, even our worship, everything we do, by whether or not it's convenient for us. And Father, I ask you to forgive us of that. It calls out for being cleansed. It calls out for repentance, calls out for confession. And Father, even as Jesus filled those water pots with wine, a symbol of joy, we pray that you will fill our lives with the joy of your Spirit, the joy of that which pleases you. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning who find their lives so cluttered with stuff that the eternal finds little place anymore. Help us to do a house cleaning even today. Pray for those who've never met you. May they sense that Christ has purged and cleansed that courtyard, that they might come and to learn about the God of Israel, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, whose name is Jesus Christ. Accept now the gifts that we give to you, Father, that they may further your kingdom, not just here, but wherever there are people who have never come to know you. May your word go forth from this place through people who love you, people who are trained and prepared to do your work. Bless this church, Father, that we might be a people who are true senders and supporters of your work. Give us a heart of love and compassion for the lost, who are our neighbors, who are our employees and employers. Father, teach us to make room for people, that we might love them and share the glory of Christ with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.